From the days of long ago, there is a story told of three unlikely heroes named Lucky, Dusty, and Ned. As the legend goes, the year was 1916, and the town of Santo Poco, Mexico, was being terrorized by a gang of bandits led by the infamous El Guapo. Now, maybe you have the visual portrayal of their immortal tale. Maybe you've seen it in a little movie I like to call The Three Amigos. In the 1986 film, Lucky, Dusty, and Ned were recently unemployed silent film actors who rose to the task at hand and helped deliver the people of Santo Poco from the clutches of the evil El Guapo. At this point, you may be asking yourself, what in the world does this all have to do with our Bible study? Well, quite a bit, actually. You see, as we continue our study of 2 Corinthians this morning, we will see a real life set of three amigos who band together to help a group of people. However, the three amigos of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 through 24, were not failed silent film stars, but instead were Christian men of proven character. And they were not aiding the small town of Santo Poco because of the dangers of the tyrannical El Guapo. Instead, these three amigos are traveling to the thriving city of Corinth on behalf of the impoverished believers of Jerusalem. And our scriptural three amigos were doing whatever they could to help alleviate the suffering of their brethren who lived in the capital city of Israel. So with that as our introduction, please follow along as I read the passage we'll be studying today. Again, at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 16 through 24, and Paul begins this way. But thanks be to God, who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus. For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches. And not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is administered by us to the glory of the Lord himself and to show your ready mind, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us, providing honorable things not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And we have sent with them our brother, whom we have often proved diligent in many things, but now much more diligent, because of the great confidence which we have in you. If anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. Or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf. So I divided this passage up into four sections. We'll look at Titus first of all, and then unnamed brother number one, unnamed brother number two, and then we'll see Paul's summation. So let's move into our first section. We find this in verses 16 and 17, and it's all about Titus. And Paul begins there in verse 16 by saying, but thanks be to God. Now, as we get into our study, it's worth taking note of the fact that Paul begins this verse with thanksgiving to God. And it is noteworthy because what we have here is a helpful reminder that God is the source of all that is good. James writes in James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Just a good reminder, because unfortunately this is an easily forgettable truth. In the busyness of our daily lives, it is easy to lose sight of the fact that every good thing that comes into our lives ultimately finds its source in the triune God. Remembering this helps us keep perspective in the midst of the uncertainty of life in this world. And also, actively giving thanks to God on a daily basis helps us avoid that downward spiral of discontentment. As we intentionally choose to focus on the good things that God is doing in our lives, we will be less apt to obsess over what is going poorly. And this is exactly what we see Paul doing here. Instead of focusing on the discouragement of the Corinthian situation, Paul chooses to express his thanks to God for what God is doing in the life of Titus. And this is also a reminder that thankfulness is a choice. We must make a conscious choice to be thankful to God. Let me share a few verses that bring out this truth that the giving of thanks is a choice. Ephesians 5:20, Paul says, "Giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18, Paul writes, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." And then Hebrews 13:15 says, "Therefore, by Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." So we see clearly from these verses that the giving of thanks to God is a choice that we are to make unceasingly. And I think there's also something to be said here about the fact that Paul gives thanks for Titus. And as I look at my own life and I see that the thing that so often discouraged me are circumstances. They're situations. They're mostly these physical things that don't go right. And God has shown me of late that the more that I focus on the relationships I have with people, the more I focus on people instead of things, individuals instead of stuff, the more thankful I am. God has shown me over and over again how rich I am in relationships and how valuable that is. And so I think the fact that you see Paul showing being thankful for people is a step in the right direction. But it's a choice that we have to make. Now, as we move on in 2 Corinthians 8:16, let's see just what it is that Paul is thanking God for. He says, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus." So Paul was thanking God for giving Titus the same heart for the Corinthians that Paul himself had. The Apostle Paul was thankful to have a co-laborer who was just as mindful of the Corinthian believers as Paul was. Paul was thankful that he had this guy that just had caught the vision just as he had, and it was a blessing. Now, I love that phrase, earnest care, there. It's actually one word in the original Greek, and it means diligence in accomplishing, promoting, or striving after anything. It's being diligent about something, working hard for that thing. Now, I believe that there is another important lesson that we learn from this verse. You see, if we find ourselves in a situation where we don't have earnest care for those whom we should care about, then we need to pray for God to help us. So maybe we look at Titus and say, "Man, he has earnest care. I don't have earnest care right now. I don't have that desire that I should." We need to pray about it. It is up to us to ask God to change our hearts so that we might love others in the way that we should. I had a student as we were going out to lunch with our RT group the other day, and he was asking me, you know, what I thought about love and some different things. And I was talking through him my different ideas and things that God's shown me from the Word. And one thing that I mentioned to him is how I've had situations in life where I didn't have earnest care for certain people. People that I considered unlovable. And God showed me through the Word that I must make a choice to love those people. And as I made a choice to love those people, not having any emotional affection for them, just loving them and praying for them, then a strange thing happened. As I made a choice to love them, as God gave me a desire for them, then what happened is an emotional response followed. That I actually began to have affection for that person. But it begins with a choice. If we wait around for people and we say, "Well, until you do something that stirs up my emotions for you, I'm not going to love you." With a lot of people, we're never going to get there. But if we make a choice and say, "I'm going to love you, I'm going to pray for you, and I'm just going to do that," then what happens is God binds us to them. God changes our hearts through this. And I love that this is what we saw with Titus. The Corinthians weren't necessarily all that lovable. But Titus had made a choice to diligently look for their good, to diligently do what was best for them, to be zealous for them, and therefore he was able to minister to them effectively. So though it may seem like an insurmountable task, I fully believe that loving those we consider unlovable is possible. And let me tell you why. Because God has provided us with the resources that we need. In Romans 5:5, Paul writes this, "The love of God has been," it's past tense for the believer, "the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us." So if you are a born-again believer, you have the Holy Spirit. If If you have the Holy Spirit, well, then as the Holy Spirit came into your life, the love of God has been poured out into your life. But what happens is we have to let that love flow out. Just as there can be this, you know, this well of water, but unless we have some way of getting that well of water out, it does no good just sitting in that well. So God has filled us. We are a well of water. But as we allow the Holy Spirit to work in our life, then what does Jesus say? Then out of our innermost being will flow those torrents of living water. That love will come out of us if we allow it to. It's like having these vast financial resources, but you never make a withdrawal. You never use a debit card. You never do. It's usually not our problem. If we have vast financial resources, we're going to use them. But we have vast spiritual resources. We have the vast ability to actually love every single person we come into contact with, even the worst people, because Jesus even commands us, love your enemies. Do good to them. He's not asking us to do something that he doesn't give us the resources to do. We have that ability, and Titus showed that ability. All right, let's move on to our next verse in verse 17. It says, for he not only accepted the exhortation. So Paul exhorted Titus to go back to Corinth with this letter, the letter of 2 Corinthians, and Titus gladly accepted the task. Titus is like, all right, I'll go. But it didn't stop there. Notice as we continue on in verse 17, it says, for he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent. That word diligent there, it means zealous or earnest. So Titus seems kind of like a dynamo here. So he not only accepted the challenge, but he was excited about going. It says he went to you of his own accord. So not only for he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. Titus was a Honda driver. No, that's not what it means. Of his own accord actually means voluntarily. It means of free choice. So in other words, Titus traveled to Corinth with this letter, not primarily because Paul asked him to go, but instead, because Titus was zealously desiring to go of his own free will. Those are two different things. Think about this. And this may seem like a strange illustration for you, but I'm going to use taking out the trash. You see, when I was younger, wasn't a believer, and if I was going to do anything, it was only because I was told. And I remember one of the things that I always got in trouble with my dad about was not taking out the trash. There's trash there, and it was filled up, and my dad would ask me, the trash is filled up. Why haven't you taken it out? Well, because you didn't ask me. And then my dad would say, well, I shouldn't have to ask you. You should just take out the trash. And so it went over and over again. It wasn't until I became a believer that what people had to stop asking me to take out the trash. And instead, I actually started doing it willingly. I began to do it freely because God had taught me that I need to be a servant. I need to do these things. So it's a difference between being just willing to take out the trash when you're asked and earnestly taking out the trash because you freely choose to do so apart from anyone asking. And that was Titus. You see, even if Paul hadn't asked him to go, Titus was already raring to go. He was already ready to go. And I believe that God desires us all to be Titus-like servants. God desires us to be so attuned to him that we do what he desires without him having to ask us directly. So often there's this idea within Christianity that I just need to sit on my backside until God writes in the clouds what I should be doing. And that's not true at all. In fact, let me give you a verse from the Old Testament, actually two verses, that I absolutely love. Psalm 32, verses 8 and 9. This is what God says. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will guide you with my eye. Do not be like the horse or like the mule, which have no understanding, which must be harnessed with bit and bridle, else they will not come near you. See what God is saying? He says, I want you to be in such relationship with me that I can just look at something. You see what I'm looking at and you go for it. I don't want you to have to be like a horse or mule when I have to go out to the corral and I have to grab you and I have to put a bridle on you and a saddle and I have to lead you everywhere like that. I don't want it to be like that. He says, I want you to know me and understand me that I just look at something and you say, okay, I'm going to go do it. That's beautiful. And I think that's how it should be in our relationship with the Lord. You see, as we study God's word and as we're filled with his spirit, we should find ourselves understanding what God wants us to do and then earnestly doing it. This was the example of Titus, and it can be our example as well. Now, maybe we find ourselves in a place today of not knowing what God wants us to do on a daily basis. And if we do find ourselves in that place of on a daily basis, we get up in the morning and say, I just don't know what God wants me to do, then honestly, chances are that we're not walking in obedience. You see, it is likely that we've gotten off the path that God has for us, and we need to get back on track. You see, following God is, it's a little bit like walking on a clearly marked hiking trail. Okay, you see where you're supposed to be going, but it's still pretty rough, and it's still difficult, and there's some things, thorns and branches overhanging, and beware of wild animals, and all kinds of things as you go. But what can happen is, over time, we can say, this trail is long, and this trail is hard, or maybe this trail is boring, or this trail, and so we say, you know what, I'm going to blaze my own trail. I'm going to go my own way. And we begin to get off the trail, and we begin wandering off into the wilderness. And what happens? We don't know what God wants us to do anymore because we've left the trail. We've left the trail. And I love what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 6:16. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see. Ask for the old paths where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. That was the people there of Judah. They didn't want that. So what I'm saying is, on a daily basis, you can know God's will for you in a big general sense. You can know that if you have a job, God wants you to get up in the morning and be at your job on time and do a good job and be a witness there. That if you're married, that God wants you to love your spouse. That if you have kids, that God wants you to take good care of them and serve them and show Christ to them. So you can know all these things. Now, maybe you don't know if God wants you to go with Noah to Zambia or not. And so then that's a specific thing that needs to be prayed about and sought counsel with others. But in a general sense, we can get up every morning and say, I know what God wants me to do today because I've been in his word. I know how to stay on the trail, though I don't know exactly where the trail may lead. I know how to stay on the trail if I stay in his word. All right, let's move on now from our first amigo, Titus, to our second amigo, the illustrious unnamed brother number one. I know this is an awe-inspiring section title, but it's the best I could come up with. Verses 18 through 21, we find unnamed brother number one. As we move into this section and the next, we will study two individuals whose names are not recorded for us. And this should be a reminder to us that God calls us to serve him faithfully, whether we are memorialized like Titus or whether our names are never mentioned again. We can take comfort in the fact that though others may take no notice of our service to the Lord, God sees it. I mentioned this section last week, or this verse next week. I want to expand on it a little bit. And I want to give you to witness a clear indication of this truth that I'm talking about. Please turn to Hebrews chapter 6. So turn right in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. As you're turning there, the point I'm seeking to make is that even if no one knows or acknowledges the service that we do for the Lord, that God remembers, that God sees it, that ultimately he's the one we work for anyway. And I would argue that as we seek to serve the Lord, as we free ourselves from the tyranny of whether others see us or not, we will find great freedom in saying, I'm just doing this for Jesus. If other people like it or don't like it, that's cool. I'm going to do this for the Lord. Hebrews 6, starting in verse 9, says, but beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this matter. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. God remembers. God sees it. God's going to repay you. He says, and we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And the reason we don't become sluggish and the reason we don't quit on it is because we know it's valuable. It is valuable to our God, and so we keep going. So I love that. It's helpful verses to remember as we begin to wane in our zeal, as we begin to move away from being Titus and that type of attitude. All right, back now, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, there in verse 18. It says, "And we have sent with him," speaking of Titus, so we've sent with Titus, "the brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches." Now, this rendering in the New King James Version is a bit difficult to understand. So I want to read verse 18 from the English Standard Version. And it goes like this. "With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel." Huh. We're sending with him the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. Now, it's been said that fools rush in where angels fear to tread. And so do commentators. And so commentators have all their different, ideas of who this person is. And I'm not going to wade in there at all. Whoever unnamed brother is, number one is, he's a very interesting fellow. And what interests me so much about him is the fact that this believer who is going with Titus was famous in the early church for preaching the gospel, and yet he was willing to go on what boiled down to a long errand to collect money for the impoverished believers in Jerusalem. He was a famous preacher, but he was still willing to be a servant. That's refreshing. I find that very refreshing. Because in our day and age, we so often see popular preachers with massive nationwide ministries and armies of personal assistants. And the question could be asked, are these guys still servants? Perhaps many or most of them are. But from my perspective, more than a few popular preachers seem to be primarily focused on branding their name, on selling their products, and getting as much media attention as possible. And yet here in 2 Corinthians 8:18, we have a famous preacher who is willing to simply be an anonymous servant with a fairly menial task. It's awesome. Now, as I think about unnamed brother number one, I cannot help but be reminded of the life and legacy of Pastor Chuck Smith. In his 60-plus years of faithful ministry, he directly and indirectly touched the lives of literally hundreds of thousands of people worldwide. And yet, outside of Southern California, relatively few people recognize his name. This was by design. Pastor Chuck was always willing to be an anonymous servant. He was never self-promoting or image-minded. He simply wanted people to place their faith in Jesus Christ and then follow and serve Jesus Christ. And there is no doubt in my mind that if Pastor Chuck had been a contemporary of the Apostle Paul, Pastor Chuck would have been delighted to simply travel to Corinth to help gather the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And I hope that we would be willing to do the same. Let's continue on to verse 19. It says, Paul writes, not only that, but who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift. So unnamed brother number one here, we see he was chosen. That word chosen there, it means elected or appointed. So Paul is letting the Corinthians know that not only was unnamed brother number one famous for being a preacher of the gospel, he was also recognized for being a man of proven character. The churches had appointed this man to be on the collection committee because he was a trustworthy individual. He could be counted on to serve faithfully and help bring the money down to Jerusalem. And I don't know how you feel about verses 18 and 19, but they are incredibly exciting to me. And I realize that I'm really nerdy about things because I was reading this one book for school and I was so excited. I was ready to talk and I talked to one of my students about it. He's like, it was kind of dry. And I was just over the moon about it. And so it's, and plus I'm old using things like over the moon. And so I should have said stoked or something cool. But the thing is, this verses 18 and 19 are so exciting because we see the fact that this gifted preacher of the gospel was a humble servant and a man of proven character. That's something to rejoice in because it's hard to find. It's hard to find. This is so rare. I love how Proverbs 20, verse 6, is written in the King James Version. I'll read it for you. It says, "Most men will proclaim everyone his own goodness, but a faithful man who can find. Ah, most men will proclaim everyone his goodness, but a faithful man who can find. So true. Plenty of people will tell you how great they are, but a truly faithful person is hard to find. And knowing that this is the case, may the Lord help us to be faithful people that he can use in wonderful ways. Let's continue on now in 2 Corinthians 8:19. It says, "But who was also chosen by the churches to travel with us with this gift, which is ministered by us to the glory of the Lord himself." Paul wants to make sure that this collection for the saints in Jerusalem is gathered and delivered in a way that brings glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice that he says there, to the glory of the Lord himself. This just echoes what Paul said earlier in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, where he writes, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Now, while the glory of the Lord was Paul's ultimate goal for this offering, it wasn't his only goal, as we see in the rest of verse 19. He says, "And to show your ready mind." Paul was hoping that the gift from the Corinthians would show the church in Jerusalem that the Corinthians had a mind to help them. And this would help serve to bind the two fellowships together and remind them that they were simply two parts of one body. And I think it's helpful for us to remember. Because sometimes with other true believers, because we have distinctions in certain areas, or because they look differently than we are, or maybe they have a different style of worship than we do, or they have a different style of dress, that we think that we're not of the same body. But every born-again believer is part of the same body. And I think we need a refresher on that. So turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. It's just good for us to remind ourselves of this. 1 Corinthians 12, we'll look at verses 12 through 27. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's addressing the conflicts that they're having within the fellowship there in Corinth, and he's reminding them that they're all part of the same body. But it's really true of every single believer. Every single born-again believer who has ever lived is part of the one true body of Christ. So Paul writes it this way, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Verse 13 is especially applicable to our study today because the Corinthians were mostly Greeks, and then the church there in Jerusalem were mostly Jews. And so it would have done a lot to bring the church together, realizing that these Greeks, these Gentiles, are helping these Jewish believers. Gentile believers and Jewish believers working together would have done something wonderful to bring them together. Verse 14, "For in fact the body is not one member but many. If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I am not of the body,' is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, 'I have no need of you,' nor again the head to the feet, 'I have no need of you.' No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and on our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but on our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually." So especially there in verse 26, that idea of if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Those believers in Jerusalem were suffering. So the Corinthians should say, "Hey, we're suffering too because we're part of that same body. So we're going to help them." By giving to the believers in Jerusalem, the Corinthians would be reminding themselves that they were part of the same body, the body of Christ. And the same is true for us. As we take the effort to financially support believers who are in need of our assistance, it reminds us that we are all part of the same body. It's just like if you're you know, there and you're out working and you end up cutting your hand, then what do? You take an effort to stop the bleeding there on your hand because it's a part of your body. You're taking care of your body. So it is, as we minister to other believers, no matter what fellowship they might go to, they're born-again believers, they're part of our body, and we should seek to minister to them as we're able. All right, back now to 2 Corinthians 8, if you would. So we move on into verse 20. Paul says, avoiding this, that anyone should blame us in this lavish gift which is administered by us. So this lavish gift, Paul was expecting that the Corinthians were going to give a good gift. It was going to be a significant financial gift. And so he wanted to make sure that everything was on the up and up. One commentator put it this way, speaking of verse 20. Paul was very conscious of his need to guard his project and the people involved in it from any charge of financial mismanagement. Doing what was correct was not enough for Paul. He wanted to make sure that everyone perceived what he did as honest and above board as well. Paul had learned to anticipate the suspicions or accusations of those who viewed his ministry critically and to take necessary precautions. So Paul showed great wisdom in how he handled this situation, and we would be wise to follow his example. It's important to not only think about how the Lord views a situation, but also how it appears to other people. See, we can do the right thing in the completely right way, but if we do it in such a way that there's kind of there's a catch for other people will say, I don't know about that, then that's a dangerous thing. I love how 1 Thessalonians 5:22 is in the King James Version, as I go old school today. It says this, abstain from all appearance of evil. Abstain from all appearance of evil. If there's a situation like, no, the Lord's okay with this, but to other people it looks a little sketchy, just don't do it. Just don't do it. Continuing on in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 21, it says, providing honorable things, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. So it's really the same idea that Paul's just talked about. I want to read from the NLT because it makes this verse a little clearer. It goes this way. We are careful to be honorable before the Lord, but we also want everyone else to see that we are honorable. So I want to make sure that we're okay with the Lord, but we also want to make sure that we're okay with everybody else, that we see that we're doing things honorably. That was Paul's desire. Paul wanted to avoid anything that would cast doubt on his trustworthiness. And I believe that this is something that we must be mindful of, especially in the area of our so-called Christian liberty. You and I must be mindful of what we feel free to do and how it impacts our witness in the eyes of others. And this is especially among our children and the things that we allow and say, hey, this isn't harmful to me, but then as our children see that, what effect does it have on them? And Paul made it clear. He said, if I do anything that causes another brother to stumble, I'm just going to stop doing that thing. I'm just going to let it go. He said, it's better for me to restrain my own liberty, my own freedom, than to cause a brother to stumble. So Paul was very mindful of this in this situation with the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. All right, with that said, let's move on to our third section. And we see unnamed brother number 2 there in verse 22. And we have sent with them our brother. So, along with Titus and unnamed brother number 1, we have another guy, unnamed brother number 2. And since I've gotten in the way back machine today, I thought I would take another trip down memory lane and remind you of a little show called The New Heart Show. As I was thinking about this, I thought of this famous line where Bob Newhart goes down the stairs and he meets these three individuals. And the first one said, I'm Larry, and this is my brother Daryl, and this is my other brother Daryl. If you don't remember that, if you're too young, look it up on YouTube and you'll see. And so I thought as Titus, you know, went to the church in Corinth, hi, I'm Titus, this is my unnamed brother, and this is my other unnamed brother. That was kind of the situation that we had here. Well, whoever unnamed brother number 2 was, he was someone who could be counted on, as Paul makes clear in verse 2. There in verse 2 we see, whom we have often proved diligent in many things. In other words, unnamed brother number 2 had proven himself to be zealous and earnest in carrying out whatever was asked of him. Whatever they asked him to do, he did it. over and over again. Time and time again, unnamed brother number two had fulfilled the duties assigned to him, and so now Paul asked him to become part of the collection team. It seems clear to me that unnamed brother number two had been faithful in the small things, just as Jesus says. Be faithful in the small things, and you'll be given more. You'll be given greater. Unnamed brother number two was faithful over and over again in the small things. Now God was giving him greater responsibility. Paul continues, but now much more diligent because of the great confidence which we have in you. So unnamed brother number two was ready to carry out the mission with Titus and unnamed brother number one because they were confident that the Corinthians would rise to the occasion and provide a worthy offering for the believers in Jerusalem. So as you think about that for just a minute, what's awesome is that Titus and these two unnamed believers, what they're doing is they're excited about going because they're trusting that the Corinthians are going to do the right thing. What a different attitude. What can happen so often in our lives is we can go into a situation and say, well, they're probably going to do the wrong thing. I'm pretty sure that as we go into this, it's going to be nothing but a fight on our hands. You know, we have a really negative attitude going to a situation where every indication or most indications from the Corinthians seem like, man, this is going to be trouble. But Titus and these other two believers were excited. We think the Corinthians are going to do the right thing. And I don't think that this is just like positive self-talk. I think that these are prayerful guys who wanted to serve the Lord, who really wanted to believe the best about the Corinthians, and so they brought that energy into a situation. And I believe that as we're passionate for the Lord, as we seek to serve Him, you know, with zeal and earnestness, I think that's contagious. I think it's contagious and it gets other people excited about serving the Lord. Just if we say, the joy of the Lord is my strength. You know, and we have that kind of attitude, so that can kill people's energy for serving God. So these three guys were pumped to go. God had looked in that direction, and there was no need for bit and bridle for Titus and these two men. They were ready to go serve the Lord there in Corinth. Let's move now to our final section, and that's Paul's summation that we find in verses 23 and 24. Verse 23, Paul says, if anyone inquires about Titus, he is my partner and fellow worker concerning you. So Paul fully endorses Titus as a partner in the gospel and a co-laborer in Christ. He says, if anybody asks about Titus, you just tell them we're BFFs. All right, that we are buddies, that we are partners. And I think that this is an admirable trait that we see in the Apostle Paul. You see, Paul is all in with his fellow servants. Paul doesn't say, I'm the Apostle Paul, and Titus is kind of two steps below me. I'm the Apostle Paul, and Titus is an okay guy, but one of these days he'll have revelations like me. None of that. Paul says, this is my partner. This is my fellow worker. This is my co-equal. And I think that as we treat fellow believers, there's a difference between saying you and I and saying us. There is a difference between saying you and I and us. To say we're going to do this or you're going to do this and I do this over here. I think there's a distinction. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying go home and you know sit down with your kids and say, kids, you're on an equal level with me. I'm not saying that. They're equal level in being made in the image of God, but there's a hierarchy of who calls the shots and who doesn't. But when it comes to Christian ministry, we realize that, hey, we're co-laborers. We have different jobs to do within the body, but I'm not greater than you are. And Jesus said, if you want to be greatest, be least of all. If you want that, you think you're worthy of that head position, then you go to the bottom. You serve everyone because that's what the greatest does. And I love that about Paul. I love that he puts other people up there and says, hey, we're just the same. Titus is my guy. Paul continues in verse 23 and he says, or if our brethren are inquired about, they are messengers of the churches. Paul is basically saying, if anyone has questions about unnamed brother number one or unnamed brother number two, you tell them that they are the messengers that have been approved by the churches. You tell them that these guys are men who need to be listened to. Now notice what Paul adds at the end of verse 23. He says, or if our brethren are inquired about, They are messengers of the churches, the glory of Christ. Now, the glory of Christ here could be a reference to the fact that the churches are the glory of Christ, or it could mean that the two unnamed brothers are the glory of Christ. I lean toward the latter, and I like how the NLT translates it. Puts it this way: if anyone asks about Titus, say that he is my partner who works with me to help you, and the brothers with him have been sent by the churches, and they bring honor to Christ. I like that. It seems clear to me that these two messengers had an excellent testimony, and then over and over again, they had brought honor to the name of Christ. And that is a worthy goal, to seek to live in such a way that Christ receives honor. What could be more magnificent, more fulfilling, more true than living a life that honors our Creator and Savior, Jesus Christ? Let's move on to our final verse, verse 24. Paul writes, "Therefore, show to them and before the churches the proof of your love and of our boasting on your behalf." I'll read what William MacDonald says of this verse. I believe he sums it up well. He says, "In view of all this, the Corinthians should give them a good reception and justify Paul's boasting about them by entrusting to them the generous gift for the saints at Jerusalem. This would be proof to the surrounding churches of their Christian love." It's good stuff. Now, we're going to close there for today, but I would like to remind us of 10 things that we'll go through quickly that we learn from these three amigos in this study. Number one is make the choice to be thankful to God. Make the choice. It's a choice. Don't wait around and say, well, if I get a good Christmas gift, I'll be thankful. If not, well, my spouse is going to hear about it. You know, not that kind of attitude. Make a choice to be thankful to God, realizing that every good and perfect gift comes down from Him. Number two, ask God to help you love the unlovable. Don't wait for some emotional response. Don't wait for a feeling to be stirred up. Pray for that person. I think Jesus set it forth clearly when He says, pray for your enemies. As you pray for those who are unlovable, I believe God will give you a love for them. The third thing we saw is actively seek God's will and then walk in it. Read God's word. See what He likes and what He doesn't like. Stay on that hiking trail, the clearly marked one, the good way, even though it's difficult, even though it's narrow, even though there are animals and things in the way from time to time. Don't go off blazing your own trail. Walk in His way. Let Him lead you with His eye. Number four, serve Christ by serving fellow believers, whether or not people remember our names. Remember that ultimately you serve Christ. You serve Christ. You do all things heartily unto Him and not unto men, because it's from the Lord that we receive the reward of the inheritance. And as you serve Christ, then you won't ever be disappointed if people don't remember or people are unthankful, because you were only doing it for Christ anyway. Fifth thing we saw is seek to be a faithful servant, because faithful servants are hard to find. People in this world want to be unique. They want to be different. They do all kinds of different things to stand out. Well, the way you can truly stand out in this world is to be a faithful servant to Christ, because that's the rarest thing in this world. Number six, be willing to invest time, talent, and treasure in other believers, because we're all members of one body. We're all members of the same body. Be willing to invest in them, realizing that you're actually helping yourself by helping other believers as well. Number seven, be mindful not only of how God views a situation, but also how it will appear to our fellow man. It's not only how God sees it, but it's also how other people will see it. Is this something that people are going to find sketchy? Is this some people they're going to stumble over? Number eight, be faithful in the small things, knowing that God will then entrust us with more. Just be faithful. Whatever it is God calls you to do, maybe it seems small, maybe it seems of no importance. One thing that I found as the years have progressed, that all those little things that I did, I found unimportant. It was a piece to the puzzle. It was something important. Just as you put together that whole jigsaw puzzle, and if you're missing that one piece, it's just not complete. So it is, so many of those little things God calls us to do are pieces in that big masterpiece He's putting together. Number nine, seek to be all in with your fellow servants. Don't seek to make a distinction of, hey, you serve me and I serve this. No, we're all in. We're in it together. We are all serving Christ. If I want to be greatest, then I need to put myself below and serve everyone, respect them. And then finally, number 10, just live in a way that honors our Creator and Savior, Jesus Christ. Walk out your days in a way that honors our Lord.